So turning to the book of Lamentations in the second chapter between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of great faithfulness and that you have promised that the work you begin in us, you will continue it until its completion, and that you have promised that you will come again for us, and that there will be a resurrection, and that we will be with you forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, as we look in this chapter, that you would help us to understand what you are trying to teach us through your prophet Jeremiah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Lamentations is a book of funeral songs. It is presented at the end of the history of the nation Israel. It is a song, a series of songs that are poems that are written as Jeremiah looks at the destruction of Jerusalem and sees that the nation is all over. The temple's gone, the city's destroyed, the people are in exile. And so with that setting, he writes five poems that are all laments. They're all lamentations, each one. The five of them, I've just put a word for each one here on the screen. Lament for chapter one, lament for chapter two, hope for chapter 3, lament for chapter 4, and prayer for chapter 5. Now, we talked about last week that a lament or a lamentation begins with the word how in Hebrew. And the chapters 1, 2, and 4 begin with that word. But if you look at the contents of the chapter on hope and the chapter of prayer, where he calls on the Lord to remember, you will see that there is, it's in the setting, even in those chapters, of a lament, even though it doesn't have the formal structure of a lament. And it's in a chiastic pattern, that is, a pattern where chapter 1 and chapter 5 are similar, and chapter 2 and chapter 4 are similar, and then chapter 3 is the apex of the story, the heart of the story. And it's the main point that he's trying to get to. And so we'll deal with that one next week. Lament number one, Lamentations chapter one, was written by the prophet as he stood outside of the destroyed city and observed the loss of everything and the absence of people because they were all taken into exile. And he notices the total destruction and the loss of the people. He has no sense of comfort as he looks at that, and no sense of hope. The temple's destroyed. The priesthood is gone, so they can't do the spiritual worship that they were instructed to do. And there is no observable difference between true believers and unbelievers. And in fact, that concept may not have been really strong in the minds of the people of Israel. They thought that they were the chosen people of God because they were the biologic children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, missing the point that is pretty clear when you go back in retrospect and look at it, that Israel, the true core are those who are the true believers. Get a hint of it when Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, no, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So that the perspective is of a whole nation that belongs to the Lord. And all the promises and all the expectations and hopes are out the window with the loss of their capital city, and particularly with the loss of the temple. And so the prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, is distraught. He is terribly distressed. Now, the question comes is, why is he in such distress? Now, lots of people through the years have had towns, capitals, that have been destroyed, and they've lost wars. But it seems that Jeremiah's distress is way out of proportion to just what other countries might face when they lose their capital city. And so I think it's important when we think about this chapter, because it's this book, because it's a very, very important book in the history of Israel and in the Bible. I think it's important to understand why they were so distressed about it. And so what I want to do briefly is review some chapters that tell us about the place of the nation Israel in the plan of God, because that really is the issue. For Jeremiah, what he was looking at was the destruction of the possibility of God fulfilling his promise. And that was really distressing to him, and he didn't know how to put it together, although next week we'll see he does a pretty good job in chapter 3. So first thing to look at, and there are not a lot of these, and I won't go into detail on them, but the story begins for the nation Israel in chapter 12 of Genesis, where the Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, but the father particularly of a great nation that was going to be the instrument of blessing to all the world. In beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, that is, Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when he says in you, he's speaking of Abraham and his posterity that will be the vehicle or the means of blessing to the whole earth. So that's a monumental promise. And you turn to Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, and the Lord speaks again to Abram and says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your descendants and you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it's very clear that the Lord intended for the nation Israel to be the vehicle of blessing and to be the vehicle of blessing as a nation on a piece of property on the earth. And it is an everlasting possession for them. Chapter 50 of Genesis. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers at the end of the book and at the end of his life. And in verse 24, he says, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you remember when Will took us through Hebrews, he pointed out the passage where it talks about God making a promise and an oath, so that the promise is sufficient. But when he makes an oath, that makes it really guaranteed that it's going to be. He's making a point. And the promise is to get this land promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the promise is there's going to be a great nation, it's going to be on the land, and it's going to be on the land forever. Exodus chapter 19 gives us a little bit of a twist in the story that unfortunately was largely unnoticed in the nation Israel, but is important for them to see. And here, as a prologue to giving the law of Moses, which was to be their constitution, that is their description of how they were to live as a nation, he says to them in verses 5 and 6, Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so the point is, with this text, is that they were not to just be an assembly of people and a national with a national existence, but they were to be a holy nation. So it's not just a bunch of people that are biologically related to Abraham. They were to be righteous. And that the law then described how they were to be righteous, although didn't really tell them how to get there, how to be righteous. But it was intended to show that there's a big problem for them. They are not righteous. And therefore, there's no way those things can be right, can fit together, humanly speaking, that you can have them be the great nation that God intended forever and ever, and for them to be holy and righteous when they're not naturally that way. So there has to be, and plus God has to judge their sins. So that sets an obstacle there. But continue, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where he speaks to David and makes the promise of the monarchy to David. And I won't read all of the verses in that passage, but verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from falling sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live there in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. And verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So that David was told that his family would be the ruler, a member of his family would be the ruler of this nation that's a holy nation, that will be a holy nation, in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and will be so forever. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon has just completed building the temple, and the Lord addresses that subject. In verse 16, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he says, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there. It's another, perpetually is a word that just means as far as the remotest time. It could be translated as forever as well. So it doesn't mean that the temple is going to be there, but in that location is where his name was going to be forever. So he is identifying the nation Israel as a place where God is going to dwell forever. And he then entered that temple, and his presence was in the midst of the people. We don't know exactly when it left, but it certainly left at the fall of Jerusalem. It was gone by the fall of Jerusalem because there was no temple, no place for God to be. So that was one of the great losses, is the presence of God, who said he was going to be there forever. So that created a difficulty. But if you look in the last few verses of that chapter, he warned them that there might be an obstacle ahead. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb, this is the temple, and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and say, why has Yahweh done this to this land and to this house? And why did they raise the question? Because he said he wasn't going to do that. He was going to be there forever. And they will say, because they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore he has brought all this adversity on them. So that the setting is established early on for what happens in the time of Lamentations, that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And the history of Israel was one of recurring rebellion, or I might say one of persistent rebellion that God would judge episodically with severe judgments, plagues perhaps, enemies devastating them, taking some big, huge section of them off into captivity under the Assyrians. And it may well be that they had just sort of become accustomed to this sort of stuff, and oh, God will get over it, and we'll be back in line again. And so they had forgotten the intensity of these judgments that were pronounced against them, and certainly forgotten the truth that they were to be a holy nation. And so when the fall of Jerusalem occurred, it was far worse than anybody had expected, even the best of them, like Jeremiah. More severe, because they had seen enemies come in. They'd even come into the temple and taken some of the gold things out of the temple in the days of Rehoboam, and other times there had been some defilement of the temple. But they bounced back each time, and the priest was there, the high priest was there, and they continued their ritual. And so there was a sense of security that they had. But on this occasion, there seems to be no hope. It's the end of the nation. It's the end of the law. It's the end of the temple, which means the end of the presence of Yahweh, God. And it is a promise. It is because they did not see the promise or understand the promise that Jeremiah had told them in chapter 31. And apparently he had kind of forgotten about it at this point as well. Because in chapter 31, he talked about that prior to leading up to that, he talked about the fact that they were going to go into exile. They were going to get judged harshly. And then he told them that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the one which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And then he describes a covenant which is a covenant of salvation, in essence saying to them, I'm going to restore you as a nation, as a holy people. And it's going to be, and it's going to come by the work of salvation, which we refer to as the new covenant, because that's the way Jeremiah described it. But it's the covenant by which he was going to restore the nation Israel, and they would be his people, and they would be in his land. And look at verse 40. It says, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. And it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So when we go into the time of Lamentations, we have that promise that the Lord is going to restore the nation at some point as under a new covenant, and they will be a holy nation like he described they were to be back in Genesis. And so it's because these kinds of things were perplexing to them, and I wonder if this is a little bit what First Peter was talking about. Peter was talking about in First Peter, where he says the prophets were searching to see what the Lord was talking about. When is this going to occur? Who's the one we're talking about that's going to bring this to pass? Because they simply did not understand the concept of a regenerated nation. They only understood the concept, apparently, of a biologic nation, the children of Israel. So, with that in view, we'll turn over a few pages back to the book of Lamentations, and the prophet is writing in chapter 2 here about the siege of Jerusalem. He seems to be sitting on the edge of the, or he seems to be sitting in the middle of the siege at this time. The first chapter he's writing as if he's sitting on the outside seeing the destroyed town. This chapter, at least the first part, is talking about from the perspective that he is there and seeing it all occur. And he is not hiding anything about the terror of what has gone on and the distress that's there. And he writes that and reflects on it and tries to come to grips with how the Lord God can do such a thing. And so he's writing in the siege, and he describes in chapter One, the things that we've already talked about. But in chapter 2, he describes the great disaster initially in the first 9 verses, and says in verse 8, Yahweh is determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So he's looking at it as God's determination to kill the nation. Verses 10 through 14, he talks about the grief that they all experienced. Verses 15 and 16, he talks about joy in Zion, but unfortunately it's the joy of the enemies and not the joy of the people. In verses in verse 17, he affirms in a simple statement that Yahweh has done this. And he acknowledges that this is the handiwork of Yahweh, which is his difficulty in understanding, but will be his comfort ultimately. And then the last part of the chapter is a cry, a great cry out to the Lord that begins with him observing the people crying to the Lord, and then he redirects them to cry to Yahweh. So let's look at the passage here. And I won't read it all at once here, but I'll begin by having us look at verses 1 through 9. And this is the section where he describes the great disaster. And you'll notice in the first nine, and these nine verses, the first pair of each verse describes the great wrath of the Lord. And just to remind you that the whole book is made up of pairs of statements that go together. So the first three chapters, there are a total of 66 pairs, but they're divided in the first two chapters as three pairs in each verse, in 22 verses, and in the third chapter, there's one pair in each verse, makes 66 verses there. Chapter 4 has two pairs, and chapter 5 has one pair in each verse. So the first pair of the three, of the trio in these, is a statement of the wrath of God. And if you just look at that, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. In verse 2, we have the strongholds. The Lord has swallowed up and not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In verse 3, in fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. In verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand. And the translation of our verses there is not exactly right. The words are all there, but they put them in different pairs. But the essence of it, he's afflicting his people with a bow and arrow. The Lord has become like an enemy in verse 5. He has swallowed up Israel. Verse 6, he has violently treated his dwelling place like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed her broken bar. So it's very clear that each of these trio of pairs is beginning with a statement of the destruction, and the subsequent two will describe how that display of anger is at each case. And you'll notice that he addresses Lord initially. He addresses the sovereign God, so that you see in verse 2, it's Lord. When he gets to verse 5, it's Lord. That is Adonai, Lord. In verse 6, when he talks about the destruction of the temple, he talks about Yahweh. And then verse 7, he talks about Lord, and that is the sovereign one. And in verse 8, when he's talking about Zion again, he talks about Yahweh. And so the name of God is important in the text, and it's often not really observed closely, and I will say by me, and probably by you as well, and others. I've seen it by commentators too, where they just sort of gloss over the difference in the name. But the Lord means the sovereign power, so initially, they're addressing God as the sovereign power. And what Jeremiah wants them to do, and the sovereign power wants them to do, is to address the Lord as Yahweh. And remember, we had that definition, and I'll go over it a whole bunch of times, I'm sure, in these verses. Because the name Yahweh means he's the Savior. That's the meaning of that name. And so you need to look at this disaster in the context, not of him being just the sovereign Lord who does as he pleases in heaven and earth, but as Yahweh, who's the Savior. And that is the dilemma that Jeremiah is going to address. And he nicely weaves it in here, and we'll see at the end how he puts it together in this chapter as he speaks to them. So when we look at these verses, to go back through them, and I've already put up the first two there for you, when it's just looking at how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. It says, he has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And so then you have to say, well, what is he talking about, the glory of Israel? What is he talking about, the footstool? And the glory of Israel is God himself. And it seems like what has happened is he has removed that. And it says he's cast from heaven to earth. It's sort of a figure of how he dealt with Satan. It's like we as representatives of the glory of God have been cast out of the presence of God. And so the glory of Israel is no more. He's not remembered his footstool. Well, and the earth is his footstool. The temple is described as his footstool in another place. But the idea is that the earth is not just sort of an adjunct to what God is all about, but it is a part of his plan to rule. And when he does this to Jerusalem, it's like he's abandoning his plan of salvation, period, because the rug has been pulled out from under them. And then he talks about in verse 2, his wrath is in his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. So the strongholds, the royalty, are all cut down and profaned. It isn't like they're just cut down, but he allows wicked people to come and destroy the temple. And people who are not supposed to even come in there get to not only go in, but they get to destroy it and take away parts of it, the gold particularly, but other things that they found of value that was in there. Then in verse 3, it's his anger is expressed by drawing back his right hand, which is hand in Hebrew is a word that means either hand or power. And so the idea is he's drawn back his power that is protecting the nation Israel from before the enemy so that they can come in. But more than that, he's not only withdrawn his power, but he has sent flaming fire on them. So it isn't just saying, well, come on, you're on your own. It's I'm against you. And what's going on here? Verse 4, destroyed what is desirable to the eye. That's sort of an interesting concept. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eyes, to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. Now, a couple things to notice about that. The things that were pleasant to the eye, it could be their prosperity that he's talking about. It could be their spiritual that thing, values. For most of the people, it was their prosperity. That was all they cared about. They really didn't know their God, and they were under wrath for that reason. But I think it's speaking more, again, of the glory, because he says instead of in Jerusalem, he says in the tent of the daughter of Zion. And the significance of the name Zion, you have to notice too when he reads it, because Zion is the place of God's dwelling. And I won't take time to turn you to some psalms that speak of that. But the Lord says, I'm going to dwell in Zion forever. And I love Zion. That's my place. And the Father says, I'm going to put my son in Zion. And so Zion is the name of Jerusalem, which is the divine name that indicates God's presence is going to be there. And so when it's the pleasant things that are taken away and killed, it's really referring to the presence of God in that particular way. Verse 5, he has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah. See, there he uses the daughter of Judah instead of Zion. And the daughter of Judah is a phrase that refers to the people of Israel. The feminine is used to refer to all the people of Israel. And multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. Actually, in Hebrew, it's the same word twice, moaning and moaning. But the translators like to be creative sometimes, so it could be moaning and moaning too. So, but the point there is that the things that they gloried in as their security and had protected them through the years from this great type of disaster have been multiplied. Verse 6, again, he refers to the destruction of the temple. And again, and here, then he refers to the name of Yahweh, because it's the Lord's place, and Yahweh has done this. He recognizes that it's Yahweh that's working here. So he has destroyed his appointed meeting places. Yahweh has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. Again, it's referring to the place of Yahweh ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger, so that the violent treatment of his tabernacle is a distress to Jeremiah. And by the name of Yahweh and by referring to Sabbath and the feasts and so on, he's saying, this is your work of salvation that you set about. Not necessarily saying it was to save them, but it was an emblem of God had a plan to bring salvation and deliver from the curse. And the very person who's supposed to do that is working against himself, seemingly. And the very place that it's supposed to happen, he's destroyed, Zion. Verse 7, he abandoned the temple of Yahweh to the enemy. This is one of the very disgusting things that happened to them, the way he profaned it here. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy, the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of Yahweh, as in the day of an appointed feast. So what was supposed to happen in the house of Yahweh on the appointed feast? They were to be shouting and singing, making noise for God. And instead, the noise is in the house of Yahweh, the noise of the enemy, celebrating the demise of Yahweh in the eyes of the enemy, for sure, and probably in the eyes of some of the people, that their God was not able to step up and protect them. Verse 8, complete and unrestrained destruction. He stretched out a line. It's like he measures out exactly, this is what I want you to do. You know, I want it to be complete. I don't want you to leave out anything. He's measured out, stretched out a line. He's not restrained his hand from destroying. He's a cause rampart. That's the top of the wall and the wall to lament. He presents in poetic fashion as if the wall itself is weeping. They have languished together. In verse 9, the wall of the daughter of Zion, I had a note out to talk about that. It's not entirely clear what that is referring to. Obviously, it could be just referring to the city of Jerusalem, but he's going to use it again later on, and it seems perhaps to be referring to his own wall that he put around the whole people of Judah, because the description here, the daughter of Zion, seems to be referring to the wall that he had put up around them, and that has been destroyed. So he destroyed his own destruction. So it's a literal wall, of course, but it probably refers to his protecting, like the right hand that he withdrew earlier and then sent fire as well. And then verse 9, her king, he's destroyed. Just to go back to the beginning. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So that he concludes this summary of the wrath of God with the city destroyed, the royalty in exile. There's no law and no vision from the Lord. And that is a terrible, terrible thing that he, and because that those were the things that distinguished them as the people of God, and those in their mind were the things that were necessary for them to go forward. They did not understand the nature, largely most of them, and I think even the true believers had an incomplete understanding of the work of salvation. When you read David, you'll see that he did understand, the psalmist David. He did understand that his sins were forgiven. He did understand, Isaiah did understand, that the righteousness of God was upon them. Job seemed to understand that in his arguments that we get in his book, which was before even the law came. So I think the true believers did have an understanding of that, but they didn't understand in the days of Israel how that could be apart from the structure of the law of Moses and the role of the prophets in bringing the word to them. And so they were distressed, and that's about the worst thing you can do, is to bring out, take away all of these spiritual things that were given for them, to destroy Hebron or destroy Samaria or some other area was one thing. But when you destroy the temple, you're really getting down to God's work of salvation. And they never understood it in the first place. Collectively, and so the Lord is removing it. So from this point on to the present day, there has been no Israel, no nation Israel, as God envisions. And he told Jeremiah that there would be none until they came together as a regenerate people, and they would be reformulated someday in the future. So the law was, they've never been able to fulfill the law since then. There's been no temple, there's been no day of atonement, and even the sacrifices are no more. So it's more of a sort of pseudo-Jewish religion rather than a biblical Jewish religion, because it's gone. It's totally gone. And so they understood that, but they didn't understand how God could do that. And so it was the end of the law, but not the end of salvation, because in just thinking about it, the law came in 1400 B.C., so that's 2,500 years with no law when people were saved. And after the law is gone, from this time to the coming of Christ, people were saved. They were true believers in that, even though they weren't under the law. So they didn't understand the place of the law to reveal sin, and they therefore continued and used it to support their sin. And they said, because the temple's here, we'll never go. Jeremiah says, you've been saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's going to save us. And nobody will be able to conquer that, because the Lord will set up a wall around them. But the Lord says, it's over. That this phase of my work is gone. So great sorrow is described. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth, like the virgins of Jerusalem. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. Probably the prophet is speaking here. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is the grain and wine? And it's probably a figure of saying, where is bread and water, Mom? And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, and their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity or to protect you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. And in the Hebrew, the two phrases are, they have seen for you, and then the second phrase is false and misleading. They have seen for you oracles. Excuse me, the oracles in the first part. They have seen for you oracles, and then the second part is false and misleading. It just sort of underscores the fact that that they have been doing a false work on them. So the elders of the daughters of Zion, these are the leaders. They're the wise ones who are to give direction to the nation. And daughter of Zion, again, refers to their place in the plan of God, and they have nothing to contribute. The young maidens bow down to the ground, symbolizing their great distress. And it's sort of the gamut of the society, from the old, supposedly mature, to the young girls who are not so mature. And the whole nation is devastated by this. The prophet himself weeps. And again, Jeremiah's sorrow is not hidden here. He says his tears won't stop. And his spirit is troubled. His heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And he's particularly distressed at the sight of the little children. It's sort of a symbol, I think, of the greatest disaster when little children suffer. Somehow we are not as alarmed when older people suffer, but it's equal. But in our own eyes, it is tragic. It's pathetic to see the little ones who have no way of defending themselves being the subject of this great wrath. And the picture here is even just of the bodies of children lying on the streets as well. And so he searches for a message of comfort, and I think that he doesn't know how to comfort them because he's already finished writing his book, at least large parts of it. He's been prophesying to them about the coming of this judgment, and it has not moved them. And so how do you comfort a people who have rejected the word of the Lord? And he says, to what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So it's like there is no hope for comfort to them, because they see no one who can heal them. And Jeremiah is having trouble seeing that, I think, at this point. And he despairs that there would be anybody who would ultimately heal them. And then he makes reference to the false and foolish visions that the prophets have given to them. And the fact that they didn't tell them the truth that was going to keep them from this point so as to restore them or prevent them from captivity, because they said sent false and misleading things to them. And I was interested in the verse earlier. Let me see if I wrote, I'm not sure if I wrote that down. Jeremiah 5, verses 11. It's kind of interesting where he talks about the prophets there. And this is, I think, what he's referring to when he says this, Jeremiah 5. And he says, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me." Now, remember, I've told you about that word, because that word, if you look at it, it's the Hebrew word begad. It means they have dealt faithlessly with me, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. They have lied about Yahweh and said, "Not he." And that's exactly the literal translation in Hebrew is "no he," as if there is no God, or "no, he's not going to do anything. We're not worried about him. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them and to the whole nation as well." So the account that's given here is that when he's trying to comfort them, they have not been interested in the word of the Lord, and that's the only source of comfort for them. So they are a troubled people. And so now he turns to looking at the rejoicing that they so long to do. And back to chapter 2. And he says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And is this the city of which they said, 'The perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth'? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it.'" And so there's rejoicing in Jerusalem. But it's not the rejoicing that they want to see, because the city is mocking, the enemy is mocking them. And Psalm 48, 2 is one of the places where we read about the joy of all the earth. Just read that verse for you here. It says, verse 1, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's Jerusalem, in the holy mountain. That's Zion. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so when he refers to Zion, he's talking about a place that's designated as the joy of all the earth, because it's the city of the great king, who is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is going to come and live with them. And so the people of the world are mocking them about this. So this is a great city of joy that's supposed to be for the whole earth. Yeah, right. And then they say, "We've been desiring to do this." And it underscores the concept that is taught in Ephesians about the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Because probably as they rejoiced over this and their expectations, they didn't realize that they were working as instruments of the devil. The binary world we live in, you're either with me or you're against me, Christ said. And so the enemies of Christ came against them, and they're motivated by the powers of hell. Whether they know it or not, they are. And so their goal is to destroy the work of Christ. And so in their mind, they're celebrating that, and certainly the powers of hell were celebrating that as well. And then one verse on the greatness of the Lord. "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word." Very profound, important words to think about on any side of any subject and where we are. He is doing what he planned to do, and it's in accordance with his word, which he commanded from days of old. Because remember, I read to you from Deuteronomy, or from Chronicles, but I could read to you in Deuteronomy as well, and I'll show you in a minute, the passages where he announces that he's going to bring judgment on them, and these same kinds of judgments. "He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries." So the enemy says, "We're strong," and the Lord says, "No, I'm the one who made you strong, because you are instruments of the work I plan to do." And it's his word commanded from the days of old. where he caused the enemy to rejoice over them. Now this, I don't know if you can read it, it's pretty small up there, but this is a comparison of passages in Deuteronomy and Lamentation. And for example, the first one, Lamentation, says she dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. And Deuteronomy says, among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Lamentation says, her foes become her masters. Deuteronomy says, he will be the head and you will be the tail. Lamentation says, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Deuteronomy says, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation. Lamentation says, in weariness they have fled before the pursuer. Deuteronomy says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but then flee from them in seven. Lamentations, my young man and maidens have gone into exile. Deuteronomy says, you will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. All who pass your way, from Lamentations, will clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy says, you will become a thing of honor and an object, horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And I could go through comparing. So the things that Jeremiah describes in Lamentations are taken right out of Deuteronomy, of things that were projected before. So the Lord has accomplished his purpose in accordance with what he intended to do. So now the last part of the book, is a chapter where he prays to the Lord. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like the river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Yahweh, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who have been born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground of the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of Yahweh's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. And so he speaks to the people, and the word there in verse 18, in the context, he's just been talking about the enemy celebrating, but I think that he's switching here, and he's talking about the daughters of Zion, as is seen in the second line, so that their heart, the people of Israel, their heart cried out to the sovereign Lord. And he tells them, the people of Judah, they're crying out because the wall has gone down. And I think that's the phrase we heard earlier, and I think that's why it's talking about the protection. Their heart cried out to the sovereign Lord, O wall, O our protector of the daughter of Zion. And so he tells them to continue to weep. And the thing that really distresses them is the death of their children, intensifies their grief. And so it describes those things that they're looking at. And I think what happens in verse 20 is what he's saying is, you need to cry out not to the sovereign God of the universe. You need to cry out to Yahweh, the God who saves. You know, that's what you need to do. So he says, initially, their heart cried out to the sovereign God, and he says, see, O Yahweh, and look with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat their offspring and the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the sovereign Lord on the ground of the street? So he goes and describes the horror of the nation's response to suffering, the cannibalism. They've got their young women and men killed with the sword. There are terrors on every side, no escape. The priests and the prophet are slain. And this is all in the day of Yahweh's anger. So that's the one you need to address. And so he calls upon them to pray to him. And he gives kind of a strange figure that the Lord, in essence, each year, three times a year, called them to come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feast days. And instead, now he's calling them to the slaughter. And so he's calling them to come to the Lord who is striking them. And he even admits that the enemy is executing the will of the Lord. It seems like a strange thing that he's saying. But he's admitting that there is no hope for them apart from going to this God who's the God of wrath, the Yahweh of wrath, because he is a God who saves. And the point that the name makes when you think about him is in Exodus chapter 34. It says he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He forgives sins and does not forgive sin. And so you look at this figure of all the things that he is and that he forgives sin, and you say, yes, but he doesn't forgive sin. How can he do that? How can this God do both of those things? It doesn't make any sense. We can't put it together. And he doesn't put it together, because the story ends where it seems as if Yahweh, the chapter ends, it seems as if Yahweh, the Savior, is saying, those whom I bore and reared, that is this nation of people who I raised up and protected through the years, I have sent my enemy to annihilate them. And so that's the one that they're going to have to turn to and ask for help, because he's the only one that can. And you just have to say, in my own wisdom, I don't know how you can do it. We know because we see the cross. And that's the way he can judge sin in Christ and forgive sins in us because of that. And it's because he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, which Jeremiah is going to come to in the next chapter when he puts it all together. But at this point, remember, he's struggling to find the words to comfort them. And he sees that they're calling to God, but they don't know the God they're calling to. They're just calling to a great power. God as I see him is what they, the way the phrase is used in our own day. And that brings an abrupt ending to the lament. And there seems to be no hope for them unless they come to understand what it means that he is Yahweh. So where do we go from here? You look at the destruction and you look at the character of Yahweh. And you have to say, which one am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what I see, or am I going to believe what the Word of God is? And that's the trouble they've had through history. Their history is they did not believe the promise of God, and they did not obey as they ought. So the answer to the question, the title of the lesson says, has Yahweh determined to destroy his people? The answer is yes and no. It's yes, the wrath of God has come and has fallen upon as a judgment on the enemies of God among his people. And for the rest, it's a warning for next generation, subsequent generations. It's a warning. God is going to judge severely, and there is no protection by your location or your genetics. The only protection is if you call to him in faith. And so the wrath of God falls as a blessing upon the family of God, those who are there as a proof of their faith, and for others as they understand the God of wrath has poured out all this horrible wrath that we see in Jeremiah, or in Lamentations, upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And so the hope of the people of God is not in our immediate circumstances, which are going to vary from day to day. We're going through times that are very uncomfortable. There are times that the Lord has sent to us for our blessing and sent to the world as a warning that God is a God of severe wrath. And this is not as severe as perhaps the nation Israel had at the fall of Jerusalem here. But it's a lesson. And so we are to look at this and read this and learn from what they have gone through and put our trust in not in just the mere sovereign of the universe, which is outstanding, but in understanding that he is a savior and he is saves and he is able to put the pieces together and to be the God who forgives sins and the God who judges sin. And so Jeremiah is going to teach us that in the chapter next week. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your love for us. We acknowledge that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies, and we tremble to think what we deserve, and we don't honor enough and understand enough the wonder of that wrath falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you that it did, and that because of that, you are a God who forgives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.